and be ye thankful. Now, last Sunday, I suppose, in a great many pulpits across the country, a lot of ministers preached on the subject of Thanksgiving, since it was a Sunday prior to Thanksgiving on Thursday. I learned a long time ago that a preacher needs to preach what's on his mind, not be a situational or seasonal preacher. So last Sunday, I preached on something totally different because that was what was on my mind. But today, Thanksgiving's on my mind. So Lord willing, I'm going to preach to you on that subject. Be ye thankful. The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's the litmus test, whether you really love the Lord or not. I hear people talk about other people a lot of times saying, "Well, you know, so-and-so, he really loves the Lord." And yet the person they're talking about never goes to church. You know, maybe a good person, maybe they do love the Lord to some extent, but the real test of whether you love the Lord or not is whether you keep his commandments or not. That's simple. He's our Lord, he's our King, he's our Master. And so here's a commandment, and be ye thankful. Now, parents usually teach their children to tell others thank you when they do something for them, and that's certainly very good and needs to be done. But in addition to that, parents need to teach their children why they're saying that, why they should thank people. Here, the apostle says, "And be ye thankful." The Bible gives us more reasons than I could ever cover in one discourse this morning why we should be thankful. But the very fact you're here this morning breathing God's air is one of them. The very fact you're in the house of God on the Lord's day with a desire to worship him certainly is another one. The Lord Jesus Christ, as in all cases, sets forth the perfect example. When the Lord Jesus Christ fed the 5,000, besides the men, besides women and children, he had 5 loaves and 2 fishes, 2 small fishes, the Bible tells us. And the Lord took those 5 loaves and those 2 fishes, and the first thing he did was to give thanks. He then broke them and gave them to the disciples, told them to pass them out. When he fed the 4,000, likewise, he did the very same. He had 7 loaves and a few fishes. Before he passed it out, he gave thanks. It's certainly been my custom, and I was raised this way. Before each and every meal that we had at our house, we didn't take up anything to eat until we first of all said the blessing and thanked God for the food that we had on that table on that occasion. I find the Apostle Paul was in a shipwreck in Acts chapter 27. And they had been at sea for a number of days, and all hope that they should be saved had been lost. They had no more hope that they would be delivered. They felt like they were all going to die at sea. But the Lord appeared unto the Apostle Paul in a dream and told Paul that everyone on that ship was going to be spared, that the ship itself would be destroyed totally and completely. But everybody on that ship would be spared, and it came to pass just like the Lord said. But before that took place, we find when it had been no light for like 20-some days, and they had not eaten for over 20 days, the apostle got what food that was there and set before the men, prisoners, wicked and evil men. And before they took a bite, we find where Paul expressed thanks to the God of heaven for that meal. The Lord Jesus Christ also gave thanks in another category. I find over in the book of Matthew chapter 11, where the Lord said, "I thank thee, O Father, God of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, but hath revealed them unto babes." That's kind of a strange and unusual statement, it would seem like, for the Lord to make. But he thanked the Father that he had actually hid those things that he had been teaching and preaching from those in a category being wise and prudent in their own selves. But at the same time, there's a category of people referred to as babes that had the truth revealed unto them, and he thanked God for that. So as I thank thee, O Lord, both in heaven and also on earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. God actually was thanked by the Son for hiding things he was teaching and preaching. At the same time, he thanked him for revealing it to others. How we should thank God for the revelation that we do indeed have here this morning. And then the Lord Jesus Christ at the grave of Lazarus in John chapter 11. As he's at that grave and his friend has been in that tomb now for about 4 days, we find the Lord praying. He says, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard my voice." He said, "But I know thou hearest me always." You know, the reason Jesus could say that, "I know thou hearest me always," is because Jesus always prayed in harmony, in perfection concerning the Father's will. There was never a time Jesus ever prayed amiss. There was never a time. You know, James tells us we receive not because we ask not, and we receive not because we ask amiss. But Jesus never asked amiss. His prayers were always in perfect harmony with the will of the Father, and that's why he could say, "I know thou hearest me always." Now, over in the book of 1 John 5:14, the Apostle John says, "This is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." Now, notice that's the key expression. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we know if he heareth us, we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Just like Jesus could say, "I know thou hearest me always," if we are praying according to the will of God, we can say the same thing. But unfortunately, I know some of my prayers during my lifetime have not fit that category. How about yours? I know there's been times I've asked amiss. I've prayed with the wrong motive. I prayed with the wrong goal in mind or whatever. I made my plans first and then prayed to God to bless the plan rather than praying to God to give me the plan to begin with. But if we pray according to his will, just like Jesus always did, and we can say when Jesus, "I know thou hearest me." For this is the confidence that we have in him. So Jesus expressed thanks to the Father on a number of occasions for different things, even when it came to the unleavened bread and the wine and the Lord's Supper. Remember when the Lord met with his disciples to observe the Passover Supper? After that took place, he then took the bread and the wine from the Passover Supper and instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, communion, the Lord's, you know, the Last Supper. And he put that into his kingdom that we've been observing, the church has been observing for 2,000 years. He took the unleavened bread, and before he passed it to the disciples, he says, "Take and eat this, for this is my body which is broken for you." The Bible says he gave thanks. And then he took the wine, which he explains to them was representative of his blood. And he blessed it. But before he passed to the disciples, he gave thanks for it. So that's why we're told in the book of Ephesians, we're to give thanks for all things unto God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a man that spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale one time. His name was Jonah. Four little chapters in the book of Jonah, but how exciting those four chapters are. In chapter 2, we find where Jonah prays. Then he prayed. That's how chapter 2, verse 1 starts out. "And then Jonah prayed." What happened just above that? He being cast overboard from a ship he was in, and God prepared a great fish that swallowed Jonah, and he was in the belly of that whale for 3 days and three nights. Now, in the book of Jonah, we're told it was a great fish that God prepared, but the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that great fish he prepared was a whale in Matthew 12, 39 and 40. When they came asking the Lord for a sign, he said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. The only sign I shall give thee is the fact that the prophet Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, and just like he was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." And that's exactly what took place. Jonah, in that instant, was a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jonah's in the belly of the whale. You'll notice in Jonah's rebellion and disobedience how he continuously went down. The word "down" is used in Jonah's experience four times. When he went the opposite direction where God told him to go, the Bible says he went down to Tarshish. There he found a ship going to where he wanted to go. You know, not where God told him to go. He says he went down into the ship. Then a great storm came at sea. The Bible says then he went down to the sides of the ship. And then in his prayer in chapter 2, He's going to speak to the Lord. He's going to talk about how he went down to the depths of the ocean. That's what rebellion and disobedience will do for you. It'll always send you down, 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 the wrong road, the wrong direction, the wrong place. But Jonah's going to come up out of all that. Then Jonah prayed. And he said, Lord, thou hast heard my cry. Then he says, Lord, thou hearest my voice. And then he begins graphic description. You know, read that second chapter. How he was down in to the very depths of the sea, how the weeds was wrapped around his head. Then he says, I turn my face toward thy holy temple. Now, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he prayed that those who would turn their face toward his holy temple, that God would hear their prayer. Now, I don't know how in the world Jonas knew where the holy temple was direction-wise. He's a bed of a whale in the very depths of the sea, but somehow or another he did, even without a GPS. Without a compass. He's in bed of the whale in the depths of the sea, but he turned his face and prayed to God toward his holy temple. And God heard the prayer. Then he says, concerning the Lord, thou brought me up out of corruption. That word corruption means the pit of the bed of the whale in the very depths of the sea. But I'm getting to verse 9. And in verse 9 he says, therefore, I will offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I'll pay that which I have vowed, that salvation is of the Lord. He said, I will sacrifice an offering of thanksgiving. Now, the Old Testament day, offerings of thanksgiving were associated with offerings of peace offerings. They were first mentioned in the book of Leviticus, where the priests, the Levites of that day, as they made their peace offerings, they also associated an offering of thanksgiving of praise unto God for his blessings. You find this recorded 3 times in the book of Nehemiah, same thing. These were songs of praise and adoration that went along with the peace offerings for God's blessings upon them. But in Jonah's case, he certainly had much to be thankful for, wouldn't you think? You know, the Hebrew children were placed into a fiery furnace, but that was of short duration. And Daniel was put into a den of lions, but that was of short duration. But Jonas is going to spend 3 full days and 3 full nights in the belly of a whale in the very depths of the sea. No way I can relate to that experience. I can just read about it and imagine it. Somebody said, well, Brother Lawrence, you know that's just fictitious, don't you? You know good and well that didn't really happen. No, I do not know that. I firmly believe that happened. Jonas was a literal person. He's referred to in the book of 2 Kings, a little history of his life. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave, credit to his life when I've already mentioned in Matthew 12, 39 and 40. And that's not the only time Jesus mentioned Jonas. Jonas was a real person who spent 3 days and 3 nights literally in the heart of a little whale in the depths of a little ocean. But when he turned his face toward Jerusalem, toward God's holy temple, and he cried out and said, I will offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving unto thee, and I'll pay that which I have vowed, that salvation is of the Lord. What in the world happened? The Bible says the whale vomited him up on dry land. He had a tremendous deliverance, didn't he? Now that we can relate to. Because, you know, in type, Jonah was dead in type, because he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life and spent 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and Jesus Christ was dead for 3 days and 3 nights. But Jonah was delivered out of that pit, out of corruption there, and the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered out of that tomb that he spent 3 days and 3 nights in, and we should be able to relate to being delivered from death. The Apostle Paul thanked God for several things. The Apostle Paul thanked God for his deliverance from death. I read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, where Paul said, but thanks be to God, he says, who hath made me meet, be partaker of the saints in light, who hath delivered me from the power of darkness and translated me into the kingdom of his dear Son. Here's three things that happened to Paul that Paul thanked God for, and we should be able to relate. He thanked God for making him meet, M-E-E-T. That means worthy or acceptable. For thou hast made me meet or worthy or acceptable to be a partaker of the saints in light, concerning the inheritance of the saints in light. All the saints of God have an inheritance that Peter says is incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven for you, and that inheritance belongs to you and to me. We're heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said, God made me meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Just like God made Paul worthy and acceptable of that, so has you and also me. Then he says, who delivered me from the power of darkness. That means death. In Ephesians 5:8, Paul says, and you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk therefore as children of light. In death we have darkness, but we've been delivered from the power of darkness and then translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Now when something is translated, you got something that's active and something that is passive. The translator is active. That which is translated is passive. The word of God we have here this morning is translated in English, you know, out of Hebrew and Greek. The scriptures didn't translate themselves. The scriptures were translated. They were passive in the work. And so you're passive in this work. He's our translator. He has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Three things he did for Paul that he's done for you and he's done for me. He's made you meet to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in light. He's delivered you from the power of darkness, and he's translated you into the kingdom of God's dear son. Wow. That's something else. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's why you're here this morning. That's why you're here this morning. Now, in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul gives detailed account of the struggle that a child of God goes through in this life between the human nature and the divine nature that he possesses. You have a human nature that you came to possession of the very moment you were conceived. And you'll keep that human nature until you breathe out your last breath. But if you love the Lord, one of God's children, you also have had what we call an experience of grace in which the divine nature of God was implanted within your heart and soul when he borns you again or borns you from above. Now you've got a human nature and you've got a divine nature, and these are totally opposite. There's a great conflict and a struggle that goes on every single day in your life. Sometimes you lose a little ground, don't you? Thankfully, sometimes we gain a little ground. There's a battle. It's a raging battle on a daily basis. You know, when you read through Romans chapter 7, you may not be able to understand exactly everything Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7, but you can certainly understand what he's getting to and the picture he's painting here. Here's a struggle. Here's a warfare. Here's a battle that's raging inside of me on a regular daily basis. So he comes down to the last verse of Romans chapter 7, and he asks this question. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. Now, let's notice, he didn't say, oh, wretched man that I was. When Paul wrote this, this is years after his Damascus Road experience, after God born him with the Spirit, years later down the road. But Paul said, I'm still a wretched man. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who hath delivered me from the body of this death? He describes the experience in Romans chapter 7, where he said in verse 4, I know in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And that's important you understand that parenthetical phrase right there. I know that in me, then he says, that is in my flesh, because there is something in you that is good. And that's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. When I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, you can relate to that, can't you? You had good motives, you know, your purpose was good, one thing and another. But somehow or another, you just didn't get around to doing what you thought you were going to do. Somehow or another, things didn't work out like you thought they were, because there's this raging battle going on. But every now and then, hopefully on a on some kind of regular basis, when you call upon the Lord, when you call upon the Almighty God, He gives you the power and the strength to overcome that old man and that flesh. So you can say with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who hath delivered me from the body of this death?" He said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord." When you win the daily battles, when you win the victories, oh, don't give credit to yourself. Give credit and glory to God. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now one day you're going to be delivered from such struggles as that. You're going to be delivered from that kind of conflict, that kind of confrontation that you have raging on the inside of you. You'll be totally delivered from that. And who's going to deliver you from that? Well, it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. The Apostle Paul thanked God for his individual experience. I read about in 1 Timothy 1:12, when the Apostle Paul said, "I thank God." You know, when he says, "I thank God," you need to read what follows to know what he thanked God for. He said, "I thank God that he put me into the ministry, counting me faithful and enabled me. For in the past, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor and injurious, but I did it ignorantly in unbelief." That's Paul's former life as Saul of Tarsus. He was a persecutor of the Lord's church. He was injurious to the Lord's church. He was a blasphemer against God. But my friends, he was also a chosen vessel. We're reading Acts chapter 9 on his Damascus Road experiences. The Lord speaks to Ananias. He says, "Fear not, Ananias." Ananias said, I've heard a lot about this man, Lord. He says, "He's a persecutor of thy church." But he says unto Ananias, "Fear him not, Ananias, for he's a chosen vessel unto me. And behold, he prayeth." He's now a changed man. What brought about the change? The only one who can bring about a change like this, and that's God himself. He's the only one, brother, that can give us that life-changing experience where he delivers from the law of sin and death to a state of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, "I thank God for that." This morning, being thankful, I want to thank God for my deliverance from the course that I had charted many years ago. What I wanted to be, where I wanted to go, what I wanted to accomplish. I'm going to come up way short on all that. I'm going to come up way short. And thank God I am. As I look back now, I know that wasn't the right thing. Thank God I'm going to come up short in those early goals that I had for my life. And God rearranged my life and gave me a life-changing experience. I thank God for delivering me from the body of this death. I thank God, as Paul did, for all these different things. I want to go to Psalms 100, verses 3, 4, and 5. Here David says, "For the Lord, he is God. It is he who hath made us, and not we ourselves. For we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Therefore, enter into his courts with thanksgiving," or enter into his gates with thanksgiving, "and in his courts with praise." Now, what's the context here? He says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Why? Because it's he that hath made us and not we ourselves. That principle is taught all the way through the Bible, isn't it? You don't have to just go to Ephesians chapter 1 or Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30 for the doctrine of election. I got it right here in Psalms 100. The Lord, he's God, and it's he that's made us and not we ourselves. Even from a natural perspective, go to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, and you find where Paul is in Mars Hill. And when he gets to Mars Hill, this city is given over to gross idolatry. And you got the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they're just there to tell and hear anything that's new. And Paul comes along preaching Jesus the resurrection, and they label him a babbler. But Paul sees another in Scripture, says, "To the unknown God." And Paul addresses that one. So let me tell you something about the unknown God. You got the God of the sun and the moon and the stars and the rivers and the mountains and everything else. Let's talk about the unknown God just for a minute. Remember, Paul is talking to Gentile people here. The culture of those Gentiles was totally different than the culture of the Jews in Acts 2, where the Apostle Peter preached. You got two cultures. And by the way, let me say this. The culture in Acts chapter 2, where you have a Jewish apostle preach to a Jewish congregation concerning a Jewish Messiah, the Apostle Peter didn't have to explain a lot of things he said because his congregation understood the terms. His Jewish congregation understood what sin was about, who God was, and the promise of Messiah, et cetera, et cetera. The United States of America used to be an Acts 2 culture. No longer. We're now Acts 17 culture, where I have to explain, when I say God, what God am I talking about? I'm talking about the God who created the heaven and the earth. I'm talking about the God, my friends, who rules and reigns both in heaven and in earth. I have to explain a lot of things because people in this day and age have been exposed to so many different gods, and what the world calls great religions are just one great religion. That's God's religion, Christianity. Anyway, we won't sidetrack into that any more than what we've already done. Now we come back over here. And Paul is speaking to them about concerning the unknown God. He said, for in him we live and move and have our being. He's talking about just our natural lives right here. In him we live and we move and we have our being. Now, life always precedes action. Notice the order. For in him we live, and then we move, and we have our being. Whatever you are, your being here this morning, you are a human being, but whatever that your being is developed into, you have it because there's a creator God who spoke this world into existence, and you're the product of God's creation. For in him we live. In him we move. And in him we have our being. And then when it comes to our spiritual creation, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, before which he hath ordained that we should walk in them. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. You're a new creature in Christ. Having experienced the new birth, you're a new creature in Christ. You are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus. Who's the creator? It's just one creator, and it's Almighty God. So David says, the Lord, he is God. It's he that's made us, and not we ourselves. The very idea we can make ourselves. You know, Jeremiah chapter 18 speaks about a potter and vessels of clay. He said, went down to the potter's house. Take a little field trip down to the potter's house. And in the potter's hand was a vessel of clay that he had made. Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 9, when he's dealing with the sovereignty of God. And he teaches you there is vessels of mercy which you are full prepared unto glory, and there's vessels of wrath which are fitted to destruction. The question is this: doth not the potter have power over the clay to make one vessel honor and another dishonor? Does he not have that power? Does the vessel of clay say to the potter, make me so big, make me, a certain size, a certain color? Does the clay vessel say to the potter, make me that, or is the potter that makes the vessel? I think that's a no-brainer, isn't it? You're vessels, my friends, of God. And the vessel doesn't say to the maker of the vessel, make me thus. God is the potter in Jeremiah's illustration. God is the potter, and we're the vessels of clay. But thank God, Paul says we're vessels of mercy, full prepared unto glory. In contrast to vessels of destruction. You go back to Jeremiah's illustration, he says there was a vessel that was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it a new vessel. We were marred, my friends, in the hand of the potter through the transgression of Adam, but thank God we have a creator who's created us in Christ Jesus and made us a new creature. It is he that's made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, and we are the sheep of his pasture. You go to John chapter 10, the chapter of Jesus being the good shepherd of the sheep. He says in verse 14, he says, I'm the good shepherd of the sheep. I know my sheep, and they're known of me. Well, they're known of mine. He will repeat that again later on. He says, I'm the good shepherd of the sheep. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me. And he says, my sheep that follow me are in my hand, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. They shall never perish. And my Father which gave to me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand, for I and the Father are one. It is he that's made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Therefore, what are we going to do? We're going to go enter his gates with thanksgiving and in his courts with praise. And we're to bless his name, for the Lord is good and his mercy endureth forever and his kingdom is everlasting. Notice these three things he says. The Lord is good. You know, no matter how much I try to tell you that God is good, he's goodier than that. That's actually a Bible word, by the way. I just didn't make that up. No matter how great I try to tell you God is, I can assure you he's greater than that. I do not have the vocabulary. I do not have the ability. I do not have the gift or the talent to be able to describe him the way that I would like to, that really does him justice. I guess if I could, he wouldn't be God, would he? If I could, he really wouldn't be God. The Apostle Paul thanked God for different churches. He thanked God for the church at Rome. Go to Romans 1:8. He said, I thank God always for you, for your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, what world is that? Well, during that period of time he wrote this, the Roman Empire controlled the world. But I submit unto you that the world in consideration here is the world of his kingdom, the world of the church, the world of discipleship. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. You'd be surprised at what I hear people say about Bethel Church around the country. All good. All good. I thank God that your faith is spoken of throughout the land. I thank God for that. Paul thanked God for the church at Rome for that very testimony that they had concerning their faith. And Paul writes to the church at Philippi. He says there in the opening verses, I thank God always for your fellowship in the gospel. That's something to be thankful for, isn't it? You know, people have cheapened that word fellowship in this present day in which we live. Because I was down at the coffee shop last night with some of the neighbors. Boy, we have a lot of good fellowship. What people are actually talking about is friendship and not fellowship. When the Bible talks about fellowship, we're talking about spiritual things. And just like Paul here says, I thank God always for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day. From the first day he was acquainted with them. From the first day of his labors with them, which you can read in the book of Acts. Until now, I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel. Throughout our land, you know, the old Baptists are unique. They really are. We have no headquarters except for heaven. We have no earthly headquarters. Jesus Christ, the head of his church, the king of the kingdom. And yet all across this land, you know, I've been blessed to travel it, speak to the Lord's people in many different states, in many different times, many different places. I thank God for the fellowship I find in the gospel with our churches in California and our churches in Texas and Mississippi and Alabama, Georgia, Florida, North Carolina, Virginia, Ohio, Indiana, et cetera, et cetera. I thank God for the fellowship that we have among the churches across this land. And the fellowship that I have with godly men, ministers of the gospel that God has called to preach the gospel. Oh, how precious that will be. The word fellowship is used three times in the book of Philippians. Paul speaks about the fellowship of the Spirit in Philippians 2:1. And then in Philippians 3:10, he speaks about the fellowship of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I come to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And in the opening verses there, about verse 3, he says, I thank God always on your behalf for your labor of love, he says, for your patience of hope. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Notice, faith, hope, and love, right? There are three things you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where the word love there is translated charity appropriately. It means love in action. He said, I notice all three of these things here, the church at Thessalonica. And he said, I'm thankful for that. Then he says in verse 4, knowing therefore, brethren, your election of God, for our gospel came not to you in word only, but in power, the Holy Ghost, in much assurance. I was reading some information on this, or a commentary on this from a man just recently. And he acknowledged the Bible taught election. But he says, you have to be careful about election. He said, we'll never know the depths of this doctrine that's in the Bible until we get to glory. And my thought is, well, why did God give it to us now? If we can't understand it, surely we can understand it. He said, I had this professor tell me, says, try to explain election and you'll go crazy. And explain it away, you might lose your soul. Well, I've been trying to explain for 45 years. I am not crazy, contrary to what some people might think. I still have my right mind and my good mind. And I've been explaining it for 45 years. And I don't explain it away. I just explain it. Let me have 15 seconds of that. Before time ever began, before the foundation of the world, God foreknew a people, chose a people, named a people, elected a people, and gave him his son, Jesus Christ, in a covenant relationship. That's election. Election is not exclusive. Election is inclusive. If it were not for election, God wouldn't have a family. If God chose his family, my friends, based his having a family based upon the response of people to him, he would never have anybody, because by nature we're all dead in trespasses and in sins. What a wonderful, beautiful doctrine. When you understand your depravity, when you understand man's condition by nature, you'll understand then, hopefully, the beauty of unconditional election. Thank God for that. Paul, in two letters to the Thessalonians, thanked God for them on five different occasions. Excuse me, five different places. Three times he thanked God for the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1. I just gave you one. You go to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, you have number 2, where he thanked God that when they received the word which he had preached unto them, they received it not as the word of men, but as it is the word of God, which is able to work effectually in them. Brethren, understand this morning, this is not the words of men. These are the words of God. God used men to pin it down. God used men to write it down. But this, God's the author of this book right here. And when you receive it as the word of God, not as the word of men, that's something to be thankful for, to recognize that God has his word still here in this world. And he gave it originally by divine inspiration. He has it here today by divine preservation. Then he thanked God for the joy of that church. You go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and here he thanked God that their labor had grown exceedingly, and also the charity they had one for another. See, the Lord's people need to be growing in grace and knowledge of the truth. And when God's people are growing appropriately, my friends, their faith will become stronger and their love will become deeper. I love to read the cards and the notes that people send to us here to you, and how each and every one of them consistently, they speak about how wonderful it is to be part of a church like this. How wonderful it is to have the love of God flow from heart to heart and breast to breast and manifested so abundantly in a congregation. If that's something not to be thankful for, I don't know what it is, my friends. I tell you, when people say, what do y'all have to offer God's people? I believe we got the most two important things for all ages, and that's truth and love. Truth makes you free, and my friends, how can you put a dollar figure on love? You cannot do that. Paul thanked God for individuals. Read the book, little book of Philemon. This little book was written from the heart of one man to the heart of another. He says, I thank God when I've heard of your faith and love toward the Lord Jesus Christ and all his saints. I don't know of anything better that I could thank God for on anybody than that. When I heard of your love and faith toward Jesus Christ and all the saints. Notice Jesus Christ first and then all the saints. And he says, the love you have for the saints have refreshed their bowels of them. That word bowels in the Bible, by the way, is used in a figurative sense to have reference to the intensity of your love and compassion and concern for the saints of God. Now, 2 Corinthians 9 and 15, Paul says, but thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. That unspeakable gift he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 9:15 is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Thank God for that. Thank God for his unspeakable gift. Now, the word unspeakable, by the way, is used three times in the scriptures. Here, it means indescribable. But thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, the indescribable gift of Jesus. He's not saying here we cannot preach the life of Jesus. He just simply saying here it goes beyond human language, goes beyond that. But thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. You can never praise him enough. We had 10,000 tongues, employing them properly, properly. We have trouble employing the one tongue we've got properly. That's the problem. You know, if we had 10,000, what in the world would we do? But if we could employ them properly and praise God appropriately with 10,000 tongues, we'd still be short, my friends, of what God is worthy of. When Paul had his experience being called up to the third heaven, you read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here's what Paul said about that. He's caught to the third heaven into paradise, and he heard words that were unspeakable. Unspeakable there means inexpressible. Inexpressible. In 1 Peter 1 and 8, the Apostle Peter says, we rejoice in God with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The word unspeakable there means unutterable. Those three words are used to mean unutterable, indescribable, and inexpressible. But thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, his indescribable gift. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Paul said, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He addresses death and the grave as if they were people. He said, O death, where is thy sting? No grave, where is thy victory? You know why he put it in question form? The answer is implied, is it not? Sting of death no longer exists. From the standpoint that Jesus Christ conquered death, the entire 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, 58 verses, is devoted to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And after Paul goes through that chapter, nailing one point right after another, he comes to verse 56. He said, O death, where is thy sting? It is no longer there. And O grave, where is thy victory? When Jesus Christ came out of that grave after 3 days and three nights, he left the grave clothes in the grave. He was alive. And in Revelation 1 and 18, he says, I am he that liveth, was dead, behold, I'm alive forevermore. And because Jesus Christ is, my friends, while we may experience death before he comes back again, I can assure you this, just like God delivered him from death, you've been delivered from death also by representation, and then you'll be delivered from death when the Lord comes and speaks and your body shall hear it. Amen? And then the grave. You know, you put a body in a casket, you take it to the cemetery, put it down in the ground, cover it up. Sure looks final to me, don't you? Through human eyes. Don't worry about it. Just as sure as Jesus arose from the dead and came out of that barred tomb, it's just that sure that your grave will open up and your body will arise. And it'll be reunited with the soul and the spirit. And then you'll be reunited with the family of Christ. And we'll all be together, never be separated again. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to close with this scene in Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, you got a throne that the Apostle John has seen, and a lot of beautiful language in it. But you got four beasts and 24 elders. And on that resurrection morn, when the Lord's people arise and they're around the dazzling throne of God, you're going to find those four beasts did three things we'll all be doing. They gave him praise, they gave him honor, and they gave him thanks. You'll be thanking him then. It won't be just one day known as Thanksgiving Day in glory. You'll live there with the Lord perpetually with voices of thanksgiving unto his name. So as the Apostle Paul said, be ye thankful. I just scratched the surface this morning.